Okay, let's begin this morning by just reading the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, giving example unto the word, welcome to the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an example unto all who were coming to faith in Macedonia and in Achaia. From you, in fact, has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, but in every place. Your faith, which is towards God, hath gone forth, so that no need have we to say anything, for they themselves concerning us do tell what manner of entrance we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to be serving a living and true God, and waiting his Son out of the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who is to rescue us from the anger that is coming." It's a great text. Now, we've been saying this over and over again, and I won't read the text any longer to you, but this is a supplement to what Luke had written in Acts chapter 17. Luke gives a short account of the entrance of the gospel into Thessalonica and what had happened there, and this is a supplement to it. And it's so good that God did that. But even before that, he didn't write it as a supplement. But it does do that. What we're reading is a prayer of thanksgiving that Paul has about what God had done among the Thessalonians, which began in verse 2. "We are giving thanks unto God continually concerning you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, as we read Paul's prayer and his thanksgiving that he was just, and I didn't nail it down, but you hardly find anything wrong with the Thessalonians. So they're just, Paul's just glorying on what they did. Isn't it good that some things just really happen, turn out fine? And this was one of them. Well, they weren't perfect, but oh, he was proud of them. And so we have this supplement, and we read about what God had done in Thessalonica, and then we go over and read the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 17, and we think, wow, Luke hardly scratched the surface. And I think maybe there's a hint there as we read, and when you read the Gospels and Acts, there's a little hint there after saying what we've just said on how to read Luke and Mark and Acts and John. In fact, John says it, "Now there are many other things also which Jesus did, which indeed, if they were written one by one, not even the world itself, I suppose, could contain the books which must be written." And so when Luke tells us about what happened in Thessalonica, and then we read Thessalonians, we think, oh, Luke didn't have time to tell us about the Thessalonians and their faith and how they embraced Paul and they embraced the gospel and they had faith and how the power of God was working when he preached. Remember he said it just a while ago? Just up above here he says that the word of God came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance. Preachers came to you that were full of God. Now, does Luke say any of that stuff? No. But I don't know. It just gives us a hint that the Bible is full of stuff. It is full of stuff. But that God's doings are so full, you can't write about it all. And Luke just How many verses over there in Luke, Acts chapter 17? I think 10 verses. He gave 10 verses of it. He could have written Mrs. Howard Taylor, who's the lady that wrote about the Lisieux, Isabel Kuhn, all these stories that are written. Someone could have just sat there and written about how God touched the lives of the Thessalonians. A story here, a story there. A trial here. A troubled place, and what was going on and how God worked it out. The history is full. And we can say with John the Apostle, I suppose the world itself couldn't tame the books. Just in your life, we're going to talk about your life in a minute, but just in our own lives, so much. And we just kind of skim over. We take his actions with such... We hardly see them. We take them so for granted. Anyway, we see so little. Oh, as Amy Carmichael said, we see the edges of his ways. We see just touches of what God is doing. Remember the great story that she's referring to there about the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment? She just reached out and got a tiny touch. And she was healed. And you and I see the mere edges of his ways. And when we read the scripture, we are truly, although the scripture is so glorious, we can't get it all in, we're just scratching the surface. What's that hymn we sang about if we had all the ink, the oceans were ink and the sky a parchment made. Oh, to write it all. And so when we read Acts, and then we begin to read Thessalonians, we see, oh, there was more. And indeed, there was more. And Paul's letters are just scratching the surface. He wasn't giving a narration of what was going on. He was telling them that he loved them, and he heard about them, and he thanked God for them. And it's just wonderful we have Thessalonians. Okay. I'm telling you what, though. The smallest little bit, when we see the edges of God's ways in the Scripture and just a touch of it, and we see God's working in each other and in our lives, and we see it and we latch hold of it, and we say, oh, Lord, do it again. I'm telling you, just the hem of his garment can do miracles. So with this, Paul turns to the Thessalonians and he thanks them. He's thanking God. He's still thanking God, and he still has in mind their election. And he says, and part of that, the proof of it all, is that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, giving welcome unto the word in much tribulation and with joy of the Holy Spirit. There is, and he says, you know, this is a sign that God has acted, taking you off the shelf, as it were. We mentioned that last week. I went on and on. And I won't go on and on. But it was the Thessalonians had full proof of their election. Okay. And with this, in verse 6, Paul turns and looks full square into the faces of what God... of the Thessalonians and what God did among them. He turns and he says, oh, you became imitators of us and the Lord. You gave welcome unto the word in much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit. I keep going back. That's where we are in verse 6. And he's thanking God for it all. And we said last week, and I'm going to say it again, when we are thankful for what He's done in the past and the touches of God that He's given us and the moments in our life when we just knew He was there and we laid hold of Him, and even we're thankful for the moments, the trials, when we didn't know He was there and He took care of us anyway. And we look back on what He has done and we're thankful. It means we'd like Him to do it again. Continue. And I'm just for sure that thankfulness, we need to stir ourselves with thankfulness, and we need to look at what God, just like Paul looked at what He'd done with the Thessalonians, he looked at them, and he looked at it, and he said he was thankful. And you and I, when we look at what God had done with the Thessalonians, we should say, you know, I'd like a little of that. It's a little taste when we read the Scripture. It's a little taste of what God can do. And I don't know about you. Here comes a silly little illustration. I've been thinking about it. Remember all that ice cream store that had 600, you know, wild flavors? That's an exaggeration. What's that ice cream store? Baskin-Robbins. How many different flavors do they have?
31.
30? Well, the canards know. And what do they do when you go there? Steve doesn't even buy ice cream when he goes there. He just gets a lot of taste. No, I know he does. The reason he gets taste and the reason he will eventually buy is he's tasted. And the Scripture is there for us to taste. And then we ourselves say, I want some of that. Taste and see. It's good. And so we read about what God has done with the Thessalonians. We say, we want some of that. And you know what? And we should say, and nothing else is going to satisfy me. And I've said it over and over again, we stir ourselves with dissatisfaction. We read about the glory that's in the Scripture and what God has done, and then to be satisfied with a new car or a new suit or a new anything, or, you know, we stir ourselves. We said nothing else can compare. And we stir ourselves and we say, no, Lord, you've done things, but more. You just love greedy kids. What's more delightful to a mother than to see her son want more? Don't have more. And you walk out so full because she wants you to eat more, and she gives you more and you eat more, and she's so happy about it. You want some more biscuits? Yeah. It makes her happy. God is happy when we want more. If we were bottomless pits, He would be happy. This Paul the apostle wants more. He wants us to want more from Him. If you're satisfied with your faith, that's not a good place to be in. There ought to be a hunger in us. Okay. So we see what God has done here. In verse 6, and ye became imitators of us and the Lord, giving welcome unto the word in much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit. Part of the proof of their election is the that's spoken about in verses 4 and 5, is that the Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and the Lord. The power of the word had resonated in them, and they wanted to be like Paul. Yes, even the Lord. They wanted to. I don't know. Have you ever been around someone a lot and then you end up kind of noticing that you're phrasing things the way they do, or you know, acting the certain way, the way they act, because they're just maybe even powerful personalities, I don't know, but they put this on a spiritual level. If you've seen someone that's walked with God innately, the child of God will want that for himself and he will imitate it. Now, imitation is for the children. Children are constantly imitating. That's good. It's good that we want to be like the saints of old. It's good that we want to be about the saints we know in real life, in our life here and now. It's good that we imitate them. I tell you, the best athletes are ones that watch other athletes and imitate it. My older brother was a superlative athlete when he was a young man. I mean, he was first class. And you could, when he watched television or when he watched sports, he was watching that. And you could almost see him the next day. I'm going to stand just like Bart Starr. And he does. He can do it. He was an imitator. And we become imitators of those that have come before us. And he says that to the Thessalonians, they became, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this is specifically how they had done it, by giving welcome unto the word in much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit. They saw Paul suffering. And by the way, they must have heard about Jesus' suffering, which gives us a little hint here that Paul had told them some things about the life of Christ. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And right then and there, in their own lives, they were experienced tribulation. And they said, they said to themselves, I'm going to approach this whole thing with joy about suffering for Christ. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, inasmuch as you received the word with much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit, a true, profound joy. And they celebrated, and it was joy that they would suffer some tribulation on God's behalf. Paul, didn't he say it? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and, what's it say? Fellowship of his sufferings. It was just a glory that we get to maybe bear up some of that load with him. I personally don't want anything to do with suffering. But in the spiritual moments, if we have spiritual moments, it'll be our joy to suffer for him. And when you suffer, whether it's direct tribulation through unbelievers and persecution or in some other way that he calls you to walk through, there can be joy found in it. So hunt around for that joy. It'll be in the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, I am now rejoicing in the sufferings on your behalf, and I am filling up that which is lacking in the tribulations of Christ in my flesh in behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul, he was a part of joy. And having heard the passion story of Jesus himself, Paul tells the Galatians, I'm amazed that having seen Christ openly set forth in my preaching, Christ crucified, that you'd be so soon forsaking the gospel. It amazed Paul that the Galatians were so weak in this. O thoughtless Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth as a crucified one? It's when we see him suffering for us, we want to suffer with him. And that great verse, I think it's one of the great verse about Jesus, looking unto the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who in consideration of the joy set before him, endured the cross. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you suffer various trials. It's a real sign that God was with the Thessalonians, that the earliest days of the gospel among them, that the Thessalonians counted it joy that they might suffer with their God and with, like Paul. Okay, verse 7. So that ye became examples unto all who were coming to the faith in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this is just going another layer. First of all, the Thessalonians were copying Paul and the Lord. And now all of a sudden, they themselves have become examples. It's like throwing a rock in a pond. It just... it's concentric circles. Now they are examples. Having become imitators, they themselves, it says, he says here in verse 7, that they themselves have become types or patterns to all who are in Macedonia and Achaia. I like it that the Thessalonians have become types. How would you like to be a type? We need to pattern ourselves right after Steve and Billy. You could. We need to pattern ourselves after Anna or Jeff, which I'm not saying to do that. What I'm saying is we can be the kind of people that say, I want to be like him. Do you know anybody you want to be like? Be like patterns, types, examples to the brethren. Now, if that knucklehead Jeff can do it, I can do it. And we should say this to ourselves. We need to be faithful patterns because others are watching. And then verse 8, he says, from you, in fact, the faith has sounded forth from the word of God. Not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia. In every place, your faith towards God has gone forth. Now, not only are they examples, they themselves have become part of the apostolic witness. This is multiplication. You take Paul, Titus, and Timothy. They preach. And then you get a church full. And they preach. And those that are converted through them, they then preach. It becomes a glorious thing in the Spirit. You can't just manufacture this. Remember how we all said, we work all the way back. He says, the gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. Okay. It says their faith has gone out as well. The word of God went out and their faith has gone out. One of the things that went out from the church of Thessalonians, of the church of the Thessalonians, is how those people took hold of God and they became famous for it. They latched on to God, and all Achaia and Macedonia had heard about it. These people were fierce. Your faith, the word of your faith has gone out. says in every place, in Macedonia and Achaia, no wonder Paul's thankful. Look at the spread of the gospel. I want you to know, I want you to get this. They had never heard this stuff. In a matter of months, it's all over Greece. When he says in Achaia and Macedonia, and then he kind of adds in there, it's kind of a, the theologian liked to say it was a kind of divine exaggeration, hyperbole. I think it was. But what he's saying is, it's everywhere. Wouldn't you like someone to come in here and said, look, the God has come to Lufkin. It's everywhere. The whole town is full of God. It's everywhere. What would we do? We would jump up and we'd go. But this is what Paul is saying. Your faith in who you are and your faith in God is just gone everywhere. And then he says, I have no need to say anything about you. But Paul can't help himself. Paul can't help himself. I don't have to say anything about you guys. Y'all are so glorious. You know, it's possible to be glorious, I guess. Should it teach this? It's possible. I have no need to say anything, but Paul can't help himself because in 2 Thessalonians he says, so that we ourselves are boasting about you. It's like I don't have to say anything about you, Thessalonians. But he writes them and says, I'm telling everybody about you. He can't help himself. Isn't that a glory? The news of their reception of the word and the apostles. He said, you not only... are sounding forth the word of God, and you've not only suffer. Then he says in verse 9, for they themselves concerning you do tell what kind of entrance we had among you, and how you turn from God to idols, from idols, serve the living and true God. That Paul is saying that the people in Achaia and Macedonia are telling us. Paul's now heard about it via Timothy and news from these other towns. He's now in Corinth and he's hearing about it. And he said, they're telling us that you have turned to God from idols. And not only that, he's saying that you turned from God from idols, and how we had, you just took us in, our reception. They're telling us how you received us. I tell you, you know your God's with you when everybody in church invites you to stay at their house. That's reception. Paul, they love Paul. And he said, though they've heard, it gets everywhere how you received us. Now, Paul didn't always get received, did he? And he noted it when he was. How the reception you had, and he says, how you turned unto God from idols to serve a true and living God. Now, idols, the idea of idols is all in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentions that you at one point served dumb idols. You know what dumb idols are? Pieces of wood or silver or stone. I don't care how you yell at them, they can't speak. They're dumb. They're dead. What did we say? Dumb as a post? They're speaking of ill and poor intelligence at that point. But I'm going to call it dumb as a post. That post is not talking to you. That idol's not talking to you. It is dead. You served He says, when you were just part of the Gentiles, you served dumb idols and you were seduced. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You were seduced and led astray into that. Someone was pushing you along. Someone was seducing you into that. They grew up with serving dumb idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he says, though that worship idols are actually worshiping demons. I'm going to put it real bluntly. The God that they worship down there at the Mormon church is not God. It's a demon. They've made a God in their own mind. They fashioned him as if he was not in their doctrine. Using their doctrine, they have fashioned Joseph Smith and those guys. Mercy. It was bad what they did. Paul says, when you were to the Corinthians, when you used to serve idols, you were serving demons that were standing behind them. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. But at that time, not knowing God, ye were in servitude unto them who were not by nature God. And don't you love Isaiah, how he just makes fun of them? You take the carpenter and he gets a piece of wood and he fashions an idol and he bows down to it. And later that evening, he takes the scraps of the wood, puts it in a fire and says, ah. And Isaiah just mocks them. Why would you serve such? Ah, I am warm, I've seen a blaze, and you forget that the residue of that, it's just the residue of the wood that you made an idol with. And he bows down and prays to it. Okay, verse 10. For this ye know that if you take note, one last verse. I'm sorry, jump ahead. Ephesians spiritualizes the whole idea of idolatry. Wish Paul hadn't said this little bit, because none of us have worshipped an idol, literally, have we? I don't think so. Probably you haven't bowed down to a stick or something. Or a rock. But listen to what he says here in Ephesians. For this you know, and if you take note, that no fornicator or impure or greedy person who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And he labels idolatry on all that stuff. He kind of spreads the word around. Okay. Verse 9, he says, you've turned from idols, you've turned your back on it to serve a true, and stress it here, as opposed to a dead idol, to serve a true and living God. I'm telling you, if your heart gets down, you just sing, Christ the Lord is living today. And know he's watching you, and he's with you. And there'll be joy coming. To serve a living and true God. Verse 10. And awaiting his Son out of the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who is to rescue us out of the anger that is coming. They've turned from idols, and now they await his Son, who's coming out of the heavens. Where is our God? Where is Jesus today? In the heavens. Paul said it, set your mind on the things that are above. And so he says, you are waiting for his Son, God's Son, out of the heavens. And he's been raised from the dead. He is alive. God the Father has raised him. Jesus. Now, first of all, before they are waiting for Jesus. You wait for something. And we're back to our little dissatisfaction here. The reason we wait for Jesus is there's nothing here that compares to Him. We wait for Him. I don't care. I've got Jesus. And I'm waiting for Him. Let me go back to those Mormons. They tell us that Jesus isn't enough. That we have to have their church. If you have Jesus, you have everything you would ever need. And we wait for Him to come out of the heavens. And we just stir ourselves. There's nothing in this life can compare Him. We have tasted and we wait. Something better is coming. His Son is coming out of the heavens. The sky will be divided like a scroll and we'll see Him. The trumpet will sound. He's been raised. He is a life. We serve a living and true God, living. All life comes from Him. He is the very essence of life. If you've ever seen someone die, you see something disappearing before your eyes when they die. Life, what is it? It all comes from our God. And finally, it says about this Jesus, who is to rescue us out of the anger that is coming. And this is another part, we won't go into it much, but I'm going to tell you something. God does not blink and forget about the sins of the world. Everyone is noted. All of them are noted. The rebellion, the wickedness, the thumbing our nose at God, all of it's noted. The tiny little compromises we make when we say, oh, I'm going to do this, and maybe God's not going to look. Noted. All sin is noted. And Paul says here, wrath is coming. That's a bone-chilling thing. It says here, the wrath that is coming. Does it say that in the New American Standard? Has come?
Wrath to come.
To come. It is to come. It is coming. Present tense. Not future. It's coming. It is coming down. It's coming. And Christ can fend it off. No one can get between you and God's wrath except Jesus. It is a catastrophe. This world is on a collision course with God's wrath. I read this morning that they're all worried about one of these bombs that messes up all of our electricity, the nuclear pulse. Have y'all read about that? Something else to scare you. And it scares me. I like turning on the electricity. But something worse than a nuclear pulse, the worst thing that could happen is when Jesus comes, we don't know Him, and we don't have any part with Him, and we cry out, may the rocks and the trees and the hills fall on us. It's the worst thing. Who will fend off that catastrophe? Jesus. And Paul is just ecstatic that the Thessalonians have quite literally been revolutionized. Now their hearts are in heaven and they wait for the King. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray you'd write these things in our heart. Father, we're thankful that that it could be said that all of Achaia and Macedonia heard it. All of Greece, the most ancient societies in the world, succumbed to the power of the gospel. We thank you for it, Father. We thank you that all these things are possible. And no society can be immune to your grace and your glory when you act. And we just pray for it, Lord, and we ask for it. We ask it for it in our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.